Well, good morning. Dave, I appreciate that Our God is an Awesome God song. That's going to fit very well with what we say from the Word this morning. I guess it's been a pretty rough weekend with some of the ladies away. Some of the Sunday school teachers mentioned that a lot of the kids came to church hungry this morning, claiming that Daddy can't cook. And I noticed on the way in some unusual clothing combinations on some of the guys. I guess it's pretty rough when you usually have them laid out on the bed for you. And I'm not without problems myself. My director of computer operations is away at camp, and we almost didn't have any overheads here. But fortunately, the guys have figured it out. Well, I've got some bad news and some good news for you this morning. Many of us have heard those jokes that start that way. I've got good news and I've got bad news. I've got good news and bad news, but it's no joke this morning. We're going to see in our passage that the writer to the Hebrews is going to use a format that he's used throughout the book. We've already seen in several chapters already, chapter 2, chapter 4, chapter 6. Here in our passage in chapter 10, and then again in chapter 12, the author uses this good news, bad news combination where he warns the Hebrews about something. He warns them against falling away. He warns them against falling short. He warns them against shrinking back. He warns them against refusing God when He speaks to us. But then he always follows these warnings. He follows the bad news with some positive statement, with some form of encouragement. He warns them to consider Jesus, to focus your thoughts on Him. He encourages them to take care, to be diligent, to hold fast their confession, to draw near with confidence to God in time of need and find help. He encourages them to run with endurance the race that is set before them and to live a life of gratitude toward God. I think all of us would do well just to keep these things in mind, so I've compiled them in a little chart. You can refer to this as the do's and don'ts in Hebrews. Don't drift away. Don't neglect so great a salvation. Don't fall short or shrink back. Don't come up short, and don't refuse God. On the other hand, do consider Jesus. Do take care in matters of faith. Do be diligent. Do encourage each other. Do hold fast your confession. Do draw near to God with confidence and run with endurance the race that is set before you, and do show gratitude to Him. So as we work through today's passage again, we're going to start with a warning, and then it will be followed up by some encouraging words at the end. Once again, the historical context, as we've mentioned before, is a group of professing Jewish Christians who have been persecuted in the past, and apparently they face the prospect of persecution again in the future. And so some were deserting the faith or thinking about doing so. Some were thinking about throwing in the towel and giving up. Now, it's hard for us as we go through Hebrews at times to discern who the writer to the book of Hebrews thinks he is talking to. Sometimes his comments sound as though he is addressing people who aren't Christians at all. And other times it sounds like he's addressing Christians that are just perhaps immature or weak in the faith. And other times it's very clear that he has Christians in mind. We see the same kind of situation, I think, in the parable of the four soils that the Lord taught. Remember that? On one hand, you have the hard soil along the road. The seed of the Word falls on it. It can't penetrate. That's obvious to everybody that represents a person that's not a Christian, that's not a believer. On the other hand, we have the good soil where the seed of the Word falls in it and it grows up and it bears fruit. That's obviously a Christian. But in the middle, we have the thorny soil and the rocky soil. And it says of them that they received the word with gladness. And immediately something sprouts up. They give indication of being a Christian. But then when tribulation comes, when affliction comes, it says they immediately fall away. Easy come, easy go. Or they're deceived by riches and the desire for other things. Come in and choke out the word, it says. And again, they fall away from the things of God. I think we have the same situation here at Fairhaven in the 21st century. We have people who attend our services here, many of them who were raised in our Sunday school, and they give every indication of believing the gospel. And we all think, well, yeah, they're Christians. But then at some point, they fall away. They drift away. They kind of stop attending, as Randy talked about last week. And we began to wonder, well, where are they? You know, and then they drift back into view for a while and then drift out. And we don't know, really, where they stand. We have other people, including a member of my own immediate family, who have been baptized right here in this tank and who give every indication of being a model Christian young person. And yet, at some point, they deny the faith altogether. And so it leaves us to question, well, where are these people? Where do they stand? And so when I get up here at 11 o'clock, or any of us that get up here at 11 o'clock and teach, we know as we address a congregation this size that we address a mixed group of people in terms of their spiritual standing. We don't know where everybody stands. And I think the writer to the Hebrews is in the same situation. He's addressing a group of people. And it's not obvious where some of the people are in terms of their relationship to the Lord. Some need to be rebuked, some need to be praised, some need to be warned, and some need to be encouraged. So let's see what he says, starting in verse 26. For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there is no longer any sacrifice for sins, but a certain terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of the fire which will consume the adversaries. Now, it's interesting to me, at least, that the writer includes himself in this hypothetical situation by saying, if we go on sinning. And that begs the question, well, does he include himself in that? Does he think that he's one of the adversaries? I think we need to understand this like asking a child what would happen if we stick our finger in the fire. Kids are always enamored with fire. They're drawn to it. And as adults, sometimes we're concerned that they're going to get too close and they're going to get burned. And so we say, what will happen if we stick our hand in the fire? Well, we're not going to stick our hand in the fire. And even the child is usually smart enough to recognize that. It's just a means of telling them what the consequences would be if someone were to do that. And I think the writer of the Hebrews is doing the same thing here. He isn't living a life of willful sin or in danger of the fury of a fire. He's simply telling the Hebrews what would happen to anybody that would do so, that would live like that. The crime here, we're told, is continuing to sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth. Now, some read this, receiving the knowledge of the truth, as meaning that this person has been saved. They become a Christian. But I believe we must read this like that rocky soil in the parable of the four soils. It's somebody that has received the word, somebody that has heard the gospel, and they've gone along with it up to a point. But there's been no real life change. They haven't become a new creature. They continue to sin. They continue to live exactly as they had before they even heard it. And a Christian, a true Christian, wouldn't do this. 1 John 3:6 tells us that no one who lives in him keeps on or continues to sin. Now, we all know that this doesn't mean Christians don't sin at all, because we all do. But this is willful, deliberate sin that reveals the true character, what's really in the heart of a person. And the writer doesn't specify the type of sin that he has in mind, but we know from the context, from all that we've read up to this point in Hebrews and the verses that we're going to read in a second, that he has in mind the sin of unbelief, of lingering unbelief. These people have been exposed to the truth. They've attached themselves to a community of Christians. They've got involved in some respect in the church. But they still haven't really fully trusted Christ for their salvation. And the writer makes it clear that this is a very dangerous position to be in. Up until this point, he's taken great pains to show in all that's come before that Jesus is God's only designated means of salvation. It isn't through angels. It's not through prophets. It's not through keeping the Old Testament law. It's not through the blood of bulls and goats. Nothing else works. It's only through trusting the shed blood of Christ as the sacrifice for our sins that a person can be saved. And apart from that, there's no other way. There's no other path. This is offensive to people today. They don't like the idea that there's only one way, that there's only one path. They say it's so exclusive. And they accuse you of being arrogant to think that they have to believe like you have to believe in order to be made right with God. But when you think about it, it's not exclusive at all. In fact, this is the most inclusive invitation in all the world. Anybody, rich, poor, young, old, smart, dumb, black, white, blue, or green, it doesn't make any difference. The gospel is extended to all. In fact, Jesus told his disciples, go into all the world and make disciples of all the nations. Christ himself wants people from every tribe and nation to be his followers. But God has designated a particular way for that to happen. And people have trouble with that. I remember a number of years ago, I was asked to go up to Cal State Hayward and meet with a young man that one of our young people had been talking to. And this guy had some questions, some intellectual objections, I guess we could call them, to the gospel. And so I was asked to go meet with this guy. And I went and talked to him. And this is one of the things that bugged him, this idea that only by believing in Jesus Christ, that was the only path and the only means of salvation. And so I asked him, I said, well, how is it that you came to be a student at Cal State Hayward? Did you just show up the first day of class and say, here I am? He said, no. You know, you had to meet certain requirements. I had to take certain college prep classes when I was in high school. You have to take math and science and a year of foreign language. You have to maintain a certain grade point average. You have to take the SAT test. You have to apply, fill out the admission documents, and send them a check with it. And you have to do that months before the quarter starts. I said, well, what, isn't that exclusive? You know, isn't that very narrow-minded to have to do it that way? What would happen if I wanted to go to Cal State Hayward, but I didn't do any of that? Instead, I took all the shop classes that I like. I took wood shop and auto shop and metal shop. And I, you know, I got D's, I got by. And when they had the SAT test, I went fishing. And I caught my limit. All right? And I didn't fill out the admissions documents, but you can call any of my friends and they'll vouch for me. Now we laugh. Why do we laugh? Because that's silly. All right? If you want to go to college, you have to meet their admission requirements. If you want to work for a company, you have to be qualified for that job. If I went over to Hewlett-Packard one day to the Human Resources Department and said, I want to work for this company. My friend Kevin Cooper works there, and he says it's a good company. I'd like a job. And they say, well, what do you want to do? I say, I want to be a software engineer. And they say, well, did you study computer science? I said, no, I was a history major. They said, do you have any experience? I say, well, no, I'm an auto parts salesman my whole life. They say, well, what makes you think you're qualified? Well, you know, I'm a pretty smart guy. They say, well, you don't meet the requirements. I say, well, that's awful narrow-minded. You know, that's awful exclusive to say that I can only get a job as a software engineer by meeting these particular requirements. I mean, we laugh, but that's what people do with God. God has established the means by which we can be saved, by which we can be made right with Him. It's open to anybody, but you have to do it His way. And the writer of the Hebrews tells us here that if you don't do it His way, that all you have to look forward to is a certain terrifying expectation of judgment. Notice the explicit language here. It's certain. It's not something that maybe will happen. It's absolute. It's unstoppable. There's no way around it. There's no way to get out of it. It is going to happen. And then it's terrifying. Have any of you had a near-death experience where your life was in mortal danger and you didn't know whether you were going to make it or not? And this fear just grips your soul and terrifies you. And then it's an expectation of judgment, looking forward to standing before someone stronger than you, and you know you're guilty, and you know what's coming. When I was a young boy growing up in my parents' home, I had two younger brothers, and sometimes we were rambunctious. And before my father was a full-time Christian worker, he was a traveling salesman for a record company. So sometimes he would be away from home for a couple days. And it seems like the longer he was away, the more rambunctious my brothers and I would get. And sometimes it was hard on poor old mom. And she would try to discipline us and keep us in line the best she could. But whenever she got to the end of her rope, where she just couldn't deal with it anymore, she would pull out the trump card. And that was always, I'm going to tell your father when he gets home. And then, for the rest of that day, or the rest of the time my dad was away, my brothers and I would live with a certain terrifying expectation of judgment, because we knew when Dad got home, he was going to deal with it. He would tell us that when I'm away, Mom's in charge, and you better obey her, and you better respect her, and if you don't, I'm going to deal with it. And so we had violated his word. We had willfully sinned, and now we were going to have to pay the consequences. Now, we were not enemies of my father. Our father loved us, and we knew that. But here it tells us that people that reject the Son, they reject the gospel, they make themselves the enemies of God. And as such, they become candidates for the fires of hell. Not purgatory, not soul sleep, not nirvana, not reincarnation, but hell. This is another hard thing to think about. People don't like to think about this today. It doesn't square with their desire to think about God as this benevolent chap that couldn't hurt anybody, especially nice religious people. And it seems like the writer to Hebrews kind of anticipates this line of thinking, because look what he says in verses 28 and 29. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much severer punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace? Under the Old Testament Mosaic law, there were several capital offenses: murder, rape, adultery, even rebellion against parents were punishable by death. And you couldn't atone for those types of sins with an animal sacrifice. You couldn't go to the priest and say, I killed Max Schaefer this week, here's a bull, sacrifice it, take care of it for me. No, all right? The animal sacrifices were only good for certain breaking certain ceremonial laws or sins of ignorance, but there was no recourse in the law for some of these capital offenses. And so the writer is saying here now, if breaking the Old Testament law could bring such severe punishment, what about the person who tramples underfoot the Son of God? Notice he doesn't just refer to him as Jesus in his humanity. He says the Son of God. You've trampled underfoot the Son of God. This is the very one of whom God the Father would say from heaven, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased." This is the one whom God has exalted and given a name that is above every name and is now, at this very moment, seated right there at the right hand of God. And you've trampled him underfoot. What would an earthly father do in that situation? I know Greg Arnott. He's not a violent man. But what would Greg do if he found some guy with his little boy underfoot? I think you'd see a sight of Greg Arnott you haven't seen before. All right, there'd be some righteous indignation, and justifiably so. All right, and the writer here is talking about trampling underfoot the very Son of God. And it says, "You've regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant which sanctifies you." In the previous chapters, 8 and 9, the writer has gone into great detail to show us that the blood of Christ is issued in a new covenant. The blood of bulls and goats is now obsolete. The blood of Christ has been shed once for all time, as the perfect sacrifice for all men. And by rejecting it, by regarding it as unclean or unworthy or unfit, you've insulted, it says, the Spirit of grace. Not the Spirit, not the Holy Spirit, but the Spirit of grace. I think he's using irony here. The very one that extends to you the grace of God, the one who opens your eyes to the truth of the gospel, the one who convicts you of sin in an effort to lead you to salvation, you turn around and insult him. The scriptures teach that we are at war with God because of our sins. We are in a position of rebellion against God. We're at enmity with God. And so God sends his Son to take care to address the grievances between us, our sin. And Jesus takes care of that. He makes a way for us to be reconciled with God. And then God sends his Holy Spirit as an envoy, so to speak, comes to us with the terms of peace. It's as though the Holy Spirit comes to us with a peace treaty and explains to us what the terms and conditions of the peace are. We have to believe in his Son. We have to believe in the Son of God and trust in his work for us. And instead of signing the peace treaty, we do that. We insult the Spirit and we send them away. Now what's going to happen? We were the enemy of God beforehand. He's taken the initiative in making peace, and we've refused that offer of peace. It's worse than biting the hand that feeds you. Look at what happens in verse 30 and 31. "For we know him who said, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay.' And again, 'The Lord will judge his people.' It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God." God is going to take his vengeance on those who reject his Son and refuse the Spirit of grace. The Lord will judge his people, it says. This doesn't mean the church, but it means all people, his people by creation. God is going to separate the wheat from the tares, the sheep from the goats, so to speak. And unlike human judges, who sometimes can be deceived, the evidence can be manipulated, they don't know, they aren't able to discern exactly what happened or what went on. God cannot be fooled. He knows the thoughts and intents of the heart. He looks right inside of us. And He won't take any excuses. It won't matter to Him that you think there are too many hypocrites in the church, or that there's too many religions all claiming to be the truth and it's so hard for you to figure out. He won't care if you've had a hard childhood or you have a drinking problem or anything else. All He's concerned is, where do you stand in relation to His Son? You can't fool Him, you can't ignore Him, you can't hide from Him, you can't outsmart Him, you can't bribe Him, you can't run from Him. And if you are found out to be one of those who isn't really trusting in His Son, we're told you're in mortal danger. It's a dreadful thing, a terrifying thing, to fall into the hands of the living God. This made me think of that image I remember seeing of King Kong. All right, now we pulled this off the internet, but this doesn't really convey what I was thinking. I mean, it almost looks like they're buddies here. But they're in an earlier King Kong movie, it shows King Kong up on top of the Empire State Building. And there's these airplanes buzzing around, and he's holding this woman in his hands. And he has a mad look on his face, and this woman has a look of mortal terror on her face. All right, she's in a precarious position. He could throw her down, he could squeeze her, he could bite her head off. That woman is terrified, and she's in a tough spot. And yet I think King Kong is going to seem like Bambi, really, compared to a God who's been offended by those who reject His Son. That's the bad news, and that is bad news for those who are without the Lord Jesus. That is bad news. But in verse 32, he kind of changes tone a little bit and gives us, I think, the good news. But remember the former days when, after being enlightened, you endured a great conflict of sufferings, partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations, and partly by becoming sharers with those who are so treated. For you showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourselves a better position, a possession, and an abiding one. Now, as we pointed out already, Bible historians think that the book was written to Christians in the city of Rome who had been persecuted by Nero. And some of them had been burned at the stake. They had been fed to the lions in the Colosseum. They had lost their houses and possessions, and some of them had been put into jail. And even if they hadn't personally endured these things, they had at least identified with and supported those who had been. And apparently they had endured it. They had got through it. But trouble was brewing again, and some of them were having doubts as to whether they could remain faithful and go through that again. I think it's easy for us today to look back and say, well, you know, these guys weren't very strong, they were immature, maybe they weren't even saved. But I think as we read this, it begs the question, well, what about us? How would we do in those situations? Could you joyfully accept the confiscation of your house, your possessions, and all that you've worked for? Could you identify with Christ if you knew that it meant public humiliation, possibly imprisonment, or even death? If all you had to do was deny the faith, turn from your belief in Christ to avoid that, would you do it? Before you answer too quickly, think of the Apostle Peter. Walked with the Lord for a number of years, and he told the Lord, I'm ready to die with you. You know, I'm ready to go. And yet he denied the Lord three times under much less pressure than what these Hebrews were facing. It's a good question. The Hebrews got through it the first time by focusing, it says, on their future possession. They were looking to their heavenly home. They said, well, you can go ahead and take this dump. I got another one being built in heaven. And that's the one I'm really, that's the one I'm really waiting on. The next chapter, when we get to chapter 11, it'll talk about Abraham and other heroes of the faith who they say were looking forward to the city whose builder and architect is God. We'll see that next week. Then in verse 35, it says, therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. For yet in a very little while, he who is coming will come, and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but of those who have faith to the preserving of the soul. He says, hang in there. Persevere. Keep doing what you know to be right, so you will receive the promise. And the promise, I think, was given in the previous chapter. Chapter 9, it says, so Christ also shall appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin to those who eagerly await him. And he reiterates the promise here by quoting the Old Testament. The promise is the return of Christ. People can endure almost anything when they have hope. You give people hope and they can almost endure anything you throw at them. And he is saying, focus your hope on Christ's return. You're going through a rough spot. All right? Don't focus on that. Focus on the Lord's return. When he comes, our salvation will be finalized. He'll make things right. But in the meantime, don't shrink back. Don't fall away. Don't cave in. Hang in there. Persevere. Encourage each other. Draw near to him and ask for help so that when he returns, he'll be pleased with the way that we're living. But if we shrink back, if we fall away, it's a sign that our faith was not real. Instead of, well done, thou good and faithful servant, he'll say, depart from me. I never knew you, and you apparently never knew me. One of the key concepts in Hebrews and throughout the New Testament is that genuine faith is faith that endures. It's not faith that comes and goes. They don't believe one moment and then not believe down the road. Again, genuine faith is faith that endures. What can we learn from this passage? How can we apply this? Again, this was written to people a long time ago that were undergoing circumstances that we may not be going through ourselves. So how can we apply it to our lives? I think, first of all, the obvious is we need to be sure that we are not people whose spiritual standing is unclear, that we are not one of those who are in danger of shrinking back, of falling away. 2 Corinthians 13:5 says to us, test yourselves to see whether you are of the faith. Take an honest, healthy, realistic look at your life. Is your faith the enduring kind? I remember back in the 80s, I used to like listening to Bob Dylan. And it was a great joy when Bob Dylan had some type of Christian conversion experience and started putting out Christian albums. I have three of them. One of them's called Saved. I mean, and it's the gospel put to music. It couldn't be any clearer. I know a fellow that actually used to attend Fairhaven that moved to Los Angeles and went to the same church that Bob Dylan went to. And I remember him telling me at the time, man, it looks really good. He's meeting with the pastor. You know, he's witnessing, and man, it's exciting. And yet it didn't last. I read an interview this week with Bob Dylan, and he says, well, I'm not into that stuff anymore. What happened? His faith didn't endure. We need to ask ourselves, do we have the enduring kind of faith, especially when we're under trial or under difficulty? Another application I think we can see here is for parents. Sometimes parents have a tendency to impose their faith on their children. And children, when they're little, want to please their parents, want to please their Sunday school teachers. And so they stand up at camp, around the campfire, or they say a little prayer. And as adults, we all breathe a sigh of relief and we say, well, we're glad that's over. Check that one off. He's squared away. And then when they get a little bit older, they start living like hell, really. They start deliberately sinning, doing things that they've been taught is contrary to the will and the Word of God. And sometimes we want to cling to that profession when they were 7 or 8 or 9 or 10 and say, well, it's just a phase, you know. It's something all teenagers go through. I think we would be better off operating under the assumption that childhood professions don't save them if their current life indicates something to the contrary. We need to be careful. And we need to be careful how we present the gospel. I think in this country, the church has been guilty of trying to sell the gospel, to sell the benefits. So we have bumper stickers that say, try God. Give Jesus a chance. Things go better with Christ. And so people say, well, I'll try that. And then when things don't go better, they say, well, that didn't work for me. And they throw it away. Because they've been presented the gospel, I think, in a deceptive way. The real gospel is this. Unless you trust in Christ to save you, you can look forward to a certain terrifying expectation of judgment. And the only way out of that is to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ for your salvation. That's the gospel. We got to give them the bad news before we give them the good news. Too many times we go straight to the good news. And then lastly, I think we need to live in light of His coming. He's coming back. He's coming soon. We need to live with that in mind. And I think it's actually easier sometimes to do that when things aren't going well, when we're under pressure. When things are difficult, we want to change. We want to get out from under those circumstances, and we tend to say, Lord, come back, rescue me. But when things are going good, when we're fat and happy, we tend to forget about that. And I will confess to you, to my shame, that there have been times in my own life when I've thought to myself, well, I hope the Lord doesn't come back this week. I'm going on vacation. I'm going to Yosemite. And I really like it. I really enjoy it. You know, come back next Saturday before I have to go back to work. All right? But we'll see again starting next week in chapter 11 that the faith that pleases God looks forward to our future home. We're called to live as aliens and strangers here and live in light of our eternity with Him. That's a preview of coming attractions, so come back next week. I've asked Greg Arnott just to come up and close in prayer.
Why don't we rise and we'll close. Lord, as we see that, as Bob has mentioned, and as the author of Hebrews noticed, that a message like this can address us no matter where we stand. And the big question that we have is, what is the will of God for my life? Lord, you've told us in your word that the will of God is that all should come to repentance. And Lord, we see that the author says of such things true. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And Lord, help us, those that need the fear, the terror of what that means. Help them to see it. And those of us that need the fear of reverence for you, help us to see that as well. Lord, we just pray that you would bless us and help us to endure for the rest of our lives or until you come. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.